Amazing what you can do with cameras these days. If you have a high resolution photo, it's surprising what you can do. You can zoom in on all sorts of different angles, different aspects of that one photo, can't you? And you can see different things. I'll give you an example. Here's a picture of my backyard. And I've actually just cut a little bit. So I'm just going to show you little sections of the one photo, okay? There's one section, my backyard. It's a picture of a pile of junk against our fence, project I'm working on. There's another section there, and that's the neighbour's house. Looks like the roof needs a clean. And there's another section, Christine hanging out or bringing in the washing, I'm not sure which. This is our backyard. But when I show you the whole picture, where does your focus lie? It focuses on the epic battle, doesn't it, of my boys locked in a Star Wars duel on top of my awesome shed. That's front and centre of this picture, this single picture, this single photograph of our backyard. There are other scenes, there are other sections in the peripheral sections, but the main thing is that battle happening on the roof. Revelation 19 and 20 is like a massive high-res photo of the judgment of God. As far as reading it, you would have seen it's just judgment, judgment, judgment. It's one big high-resolution picture of the judgment of God. It's broken up into lots of little bits that we focus in on, and as we go through, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the big picture and then look at all the little sections. And it is about the judgment of God. What's the world coming to? People ask that all the time. What's the world coming to? There's no eggs in the supermarket. What's the world coming to? The kids are, you know, always in front of a screen. What's the world coming to? Christians never should ask that. We know what the world's coming to. We've got these chapters. Let's look at it. What takes front and centre stage in this great photo of judgment is a rider on a white horse. Revelation 19, 20 to 16 is the crowning aspect of this huge picture of judgment. John sees heaven standing open, and there is a rider on a white horse. Told his name, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. He's faithful and true. His name is the Word of God. We know from John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Who is the Word of God? Jesus is. He's got the armies of heaven following him. He's called faithful and true. This is Jesus. This is the same picture that we've seen in Jesus in Revelation 1. You go back to the beginning of this great revelation, and there is a picture of Jesus, one with absolute power, one with blazing eyes, one with this tremendous sword that is coming from his mouth, verse 11. And with justice, he judges and wages war. That's the center of this picture of judgment. John's eyes are drawn immediately to the warrior. The sword coming from his mouth, we know that is the Word of God. Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. The sword is the Word of God. And what we're up against and what nations are up against is the Word of God. See verse 15? With the Word of God, he strikes down the nations. Verse 21, all those who are against Jesus are killed by the sword that comes from the mouth of the rider. Jesus is the Word of God who wipes out all the opposition. Jesus is front and center in this photo of judgment. But there's way more to the picture, isn't there? There's a lot of peripheral stuff that's going on, and John, after seeing the central thing, starts looking at the peripheral things. You know, the pile of junk down against my fence sort of thing. In the peripheral things, they're pretty amazing. He sees a couple of angels. The first angel is standing in the sun. Can you imagine that? That's a hot place to be standing. And he's got a feast for the crows. Verse 17 to 21, he calls on the birds to come to this feast. Verse 17, and they gorge themselves on the dead people. Verse 21, it is a really macabre picture, isn't it? This is not one you want to stick on the lounge room wall, is it? Picture of vultures and crows eating dead people. You don't want that on your lounge room wall. It's repulsive. It's a picture of death. Really repulsive. We spend so much time trying to sanitize death, don't we? Think about it. There's funeral makeup artists. I got a friend who actually used a funeral makeup artist at her wedding. That's another story. There's polished caskets, there's flowers, there's white lady funeral directors. We spend a lot of time masking death. But here the ugliness of death is unmasked. Here the repulsive death is shown for what it is. It is the end of life. And this is not John seeing some far distant battle or feast that'll happen in the distant future. I actually think this is the epic battle that has been raging since the sin of Adam and will conclude with the end of time. So when you think about it, all people are struck down by the sword of Jesus. All people are struck down by the word of God. Go right back to the garden. Adam and Eve were struck down, weren't they? What struck them down? Was it old age, chicken pox? Walk under a gum tree? Tree branch fell on their head? Was it sin? Wages of sin is death, we know that. But sin is sin because it is a breach of God's word. They were struck down by the word of God. You remember Genesis 2:17. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The word of God. They ate. The word of God struck them down. The word of God decrees death to all who disobey it and delivers it. See what I'm saying? This is a really bleak picture, particularly when we throw into the mix that there is none righteous, no, not one. Particularly when we remember that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Baal es karakas. You know, that's a Greek swear word. You just learn a Greek swear word. Baal es karakas. Say it after me. No, don't. What it means is chucked to the crows. That's what it means. It's a swear word. It's a curse. That's what our condition is. Chucked to the crows. Is there any hope? Well, of course there's hope, isn't there? That's why we're in church. John sees a second angel. Again, it's another peripheral aspect of this glorious picture of Jesus Christ, the victor, and the just judge. But another peripheral aspect of this picture of judgment is another angel, and he's got a great chain and a great key. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. I saw a great angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil or Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him, and kept him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. Isn't that great to know? What a great thing to know. Satan, the old deceiver, this old snake, he's bound. Specifically, he's bound from deceiving the nations any longer. Isn't that great? You remember the serpent, you remember the old snake, you remember the deceiver. He defied God, he deceived Eve. He set himself up as a tyrant over our world. He's the one who locked us all in darkness. But at a certain point in history, and you know the point in history, that all came to a grinding halt for Satan. Let me give you a few clues in case you're a bit uncertain. Luke 4:17-21. When was Satan bound? Jesus in a church in Nazareth stands up, reads from the prophet Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has set me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight from the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." See the picture, don't you? Oppressed prisoners set free by Jesus, by the good news. It wouldn't happen if Satan wasn't overcome. How about another hint? Matthew 12:29, Jesus talking about his demon liberating ministry, setting people free from Satan's agents. He says, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." Satan's the strong man. The work of Jesus on the cross binds him. He is bound. How about Hebrews 2:14? "By his death, Christ broke the power of the devil and freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Or Colossians 2:15, "Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You get the picture? It's pretty cool, isn't it? Satan is disarmed, he is broken, he is bound because of what happened at the cross. There he was. He was chained in his capacity to deceive the nations. And ever since, his house is being plundered. His kingdom is crumbling. The church is going into all nations. The gospel is being preached and people are being released from his tyranny. Get a map of gospel activity over the last 2,000 years and have a look how much this has happened. Christ has bound Satan. Look at the global activity of mission of the church in the last 2,000 years. 2,000 years, there was only one tiny red dot in Jerusalem. Stood for Jesus Christ. Now look at it. The Bible's been translated into over 1,700 languages fully. 3,000 languages have some access to God's word. Missionaries are going to every corner of the globe. Satan's tyranny in holding nations bound no longer is possible. He has been bound. His power has been broken. The gospel message has been freeing people from every tribe and language and nation. Is there any hope? Of course there is. There is enormous hope. The hope is Jesus, the work he's done on the cross. The 1,000 years mentioned here, it's not literal. You should know that by now. We've been in Revelation for some weeks. Numbers in Revelation are not literal. They are definite. They are symbolic. It defines a set period of time. The set period is the church age. Set period extends from the binding of Satan at the cross until the return of Christ at the end of the age. This is the good news. This is the time frame where Satan has been bound from deceiving the nations, and we as his church, the mission of the church is to free people in the name of Jesus. John needs to hear this, doesn't he? Because you know where John is, don't you? He's on that rotten little island of Patmos, dying for the testimony of Jesus. See, I want you to get this. This is where people get it all wrong. Satan is not bound from harming us. He's bound from deceiving the nations. There's a massive difference. We still suffer persecution, temptation, martyrdom from Satan and his agents. Peter warns us Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is not bound from harming us. He is bound from deceiving the nations. Two different things. And in this passage we see the harm that Satan can do. Verse 4. In this church age, Satan bound from deceiving the nations but still capable of harming us. There is beheadings. There is martyrdom. There is Christians dying faithful to Jesus, and we see it today. And you know people who have died faithful to Jesus. But that is our role, to remain faithful to Jesus until he returns or takes us home. Satan is not bound from harming us. He's bound from deceiving the nations. There's enormous encouragement in this passage, though, because we learn here that death has been defeated for those who trust in Jesus. Look at verse 4 of chapter 20 with me. I want you to notice how thin the curtain is between the suffering saints below and the glorified saints above. We're on earth. Our brothers and sisters are in heaven. The curtain between us is like a worn-out summer sheet. It is so thin, it's unbelievable. What does John see? Verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, reigned with Christ for that same time period, that 1,000-year time period. That church age. I want you to relish that truth. I want you to feed on this truth. Those who die faithful to Jesus today, we instantly join Barnabas, Bonhoeffer, and every other brother and sister in Christ who has crossed the line in front of us. When you die, what happens? You go to be with Christ. Instantly and immediately, you take up your position of rulership with him. Isn't that encouraging? Christ is the first resurrection. We stake our lives on the first resurrection. We stake our lives on that. When we cross the line from this life into glory, it's the first resurrection that we share in. The souls of the believers, they are instantly joined to Christ and reign with him until the end of the age. Verse 6, blessed and holy are all who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Who do you know that's died in the Lord? Don't grieve for them. They died in Christ. Who do you know that's dying in the Lord? Don't hold them back. They enter into glory. Martyrs are mocked and are powerless here. Great example is Polycarp. You've probably heard of him before. He's the Bishop of Smyrna. He was in the 2nd century AD. He was martyred, a feeble old man. He was 86. Put him to death. Roman official, as they were threatening him with fire, "If you don't forsake Christ, we'll burn you." Polycarp answered, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then it's extinguished. You know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." Polycarp died powerless and persecuted, burned at the stake. It was his coronation moment. He went from a position of powerlessness to a position of all power with Christ. He's reigning with Christ right now, along with all of our brothers and sisters and all of those you know who have died in Christ. They wait above, we wait below. The curtain between us is incredibly thin, waiting for the end of the church age. When will that happen? What will happen when the end of the church age comes? Well, we're told, keep looking at the judgment photo. We're told all this information. What's the world coming to? We know. Have a look, verse 20, 7 to 10. Here's what happens. At the end of the church age, Satan gets off his chain. Oh no, doom and disaster. The dog's off his chain, but simply he goes from bad to worse. This evil snake gets off his chain, gets out of his temporary confinement, and ends up in eternal punishment. He goes from temporary confinement to eternal punishment. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. He goes from the locked abyss, temporary confinement, to eternal judgment. Change from temporary to eternal is what happens to people also who reject God. Those who disobey his word, those who align themselves with the deceiver, they go from temporary to final judgment as well. And it is a terrible picture. The picture of the crows feasting on dead people is nothing in comparison with what is titled here as the second death. And John sees what happens in verses 15 to 20. It's another section of this massive picture of God's judgment. Verses 11 to 15. Those who die in Christ go to be in glory. Those who die outside of Christ, well, at the moment, where are they? They're in temporary holding pens. Verse 13, they're in the sea, or in death, or in Hades. They're just temporary holding pens. They all give up. The sea and death and Hades give up those who are in them. Judgment Day has them released from these temporary holding pens, judged according to what they have done, and then they face eternal judgment. God's judgment is just. No one will be crying on that day, "It's not fair. I didn't know. What's going on?" Even Judas, who betrayed Jesus, is able to say, "I have betrayed innocent blood." No one's going to be crying, "It's not fair." See, judgment part one is death. You know, pushing up daisies is fun in comparison with judgment part two, which is eternity in hell. And verse 15 tells us, anyone whose name is not written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's a foolish image, isn't it? The one that is portrayed in the world of, having a beer with your mates in hell, toasting marshmallows. It's not here, is it? It's something horrendous. There's no fun in hell. There is no relief from torment. There is no way we want anybody to end up there, is there? But Satan is his agents, and those who align themselves with him are consigned from temporary punishment to eternal punishment. See, people hate the idea of hell. That's the point. You're not meant to like it. It is a goddamn reality. It's worth knowing about because it is real. Hell is real. See, we live in a world that is so make-believe, isn't it? Cinematography is so incredibly impressive these days. The impossible is just ordinary, even boring at the movies these days. I mean, global flood, too easy. Piece of cake. We can do that and much, much more. Make-believe can force us or make us not believe. One illustration is the night of September 11, 2001, my mate saw the planes crashing into the Trade World Trade Center on TV. He thought, what a rubbish movie, and turned it off and went to bed. 9/11 was real. Hell is real. And here we see it. Don't ignore it. Don't dismiss it. Jesus, the Lord of Lords, tells us about hell because he knows its reality, and he's wanting none to perish. So he took the punishment of hell to free us from it. He has bound up Satan. He has unlocked the door. People are free to go. No longer can he deceive the nations. We have our work cut out. So two simple questions to end. Firstly, is your name written in the book of life? I want to ask that question. It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Is your name written in the book of life? It is possible to feel safe and not be. And it's possible to be safe and not feel it. But regardless of your feelings, if your name is in that book of life, and only you know that, whether you feel safe or you don't feel safe, that's not the point. A true believer knows that his name, her name, is in the book of life, not based on what they have done. Eternal life is not about hoping that you've got enough frequent flyer points to get a flight to heaven. If your name is in the book of life, you know it's there because of what the Lord Jesus has done. It's he who gave his life to give you life, and you know that. If your name is in the book of the life, the outworking of that will you be growing in the wonder and appreciation and love of the cross. That's what will drive you to live your life of obedience to the word, guided by the Spirit. You can answer that one. Number two, if the cross has set you free from the reality of hell, how is your life being used and spent to see others set free? This is the application side of things, guys. Are you growing less fearful about death as you grow in Christ, the author of life? That should be happening. The fear of death should be diminishing as your trust in Jesus grows. How is your life being used as a beacon to show those to the author of life? What can you be doing? See, we teach our kids, don't we? The danger of crossing a road, we teach them. Because they don't want to be hit by a truck. There's a danger there. Stop, look both ways, cross at the lights, those kind of things. Same principle happens to those on the highway to hell. Stop, look at Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. How can you be using your life for others, that they may have a chance of hearing about the eternal life available for them in Jesus? Is there money that you can free up to put a missionary on the field? Is there a lunch break that you could use to catch up with a mate and read the Bible with? Is there a lovely home that you own that you could open up to your friends and neighbours and share life with them and the message of Jesus? Is there intentional prayer times that you could set aside in your busy life to pray for a heart for the lost, those who face judgment? See, it's so easy, and I think we're all guilty of it. It's so easy for us to go, I'm safe, too bad for my neighbour. That's not good enough, is it? It's easy to give in to wanting comfort when you get a bit of criticism. See, it's easy to just go, they don't want to hear, I'll just give up. That's not good enough. Think again. If being picked on is the worst it gets here, in our temporary little bit of suffering, isn't that a small price to pay to set people free from an eternity in hell? See, people go to such astonishing lengths, don't they, to save the life we've got here. We've got 000 operators. We've got hundreds of ambulances. We've got fleets of helicopters. We've got a massive emergency wards. We've got thousands of highly trained and skilled nurses and doctors and specialists, and they're all standing 24 hours a day ready in a valiant attempt of prolonging this transient and fleeting and passing little life that's described as grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. What's the point? Life is precious. I think we get that. We've got the words of eternal life. We know the reality of heaven and hell. One place or the other is the certain destiny of every person that you know. Look at them on the streets. Look at them in your workplace. Look at them across your fence. People are going to hell. Pray that it may not be as a result of our silence or fearfulness or apathy, or lack of concern. Think daily and keep thinking it. Christ has set us free. How can we show the love of Christ to others? How can we use our resources, our lives, to rescue the perishing and care for the dying? Let's allow the reality of what their eternity is keep shaping our answer. Let's allow the reality of what Jesus has set us free from keep shaping our answer. Let's pray.